Do you keep your passages open in front of you? It's great to add my welcome to Chris's. Thanks for joining us today. We're concluding for now our study in the book of Ephesians. And our key verse today in this wonderful but dense prayer is verse 17. It comes right in the middle, so you sort of pick up in the flow of thought. But look with me at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Here is the center point of the prayer from Paul, the apostle, to Christians, and it's a prayer that we would love each other. That's the heart of the prayer. You'll see our title today is Rooted and Grounded in Love. There's a wonderful Garfield cartoon. I don't know if you, I'm sure most of you have come across Garfield, the comic strips and things may have stopped these days, but there's probably cartoons on Netflix. But there's a cartoon where an attractive female cat comes up to Garfield and says, "What is love to you, Garfield?" And Garfield says, "Love is that exhilarating feeling you get when a vision of beauty comes walking towards you. In fact, I just had that experience." She sort of leans over, fluttering her eyebrows, her eyelashes at him and says, "When you saw me?" And he says, "No, when I saw my mirror this morning." Now, love, Christian love, is not like that. There is no self-love, nor is Christian love soppy or sentimental, an exhilarating feeling. In the New Testament, love, and this word that is at the end of our verse, has in mind an attitude where you see another as being infinitely valuable. And it works itself out in a practical way that is sacrificial and unconditional. And it's worth seeing that the word love here, in the original language in verse 17, which is talking about love between Christians, the same word is used in verse 18 to talk about the love of Christ. And really, Christian love is the outworking of the love of Christ in us. It's Christ's love for his precious church bought with his own blood. And as he dwells in us, so we love his people. That's the idea of this word, love. And it's important to see what the significance of this verse is in its context. We've been saying as we study Ephesians that really the first half of the letter is driving towards the great ethical imperative of chapter 4, which we haven't yet got to, but it's the heart of the book, where Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So we're in a letter that's helping Christians to be united in spirit, in their attitudes and actions. And everything so far is driving towards that. And here in this prayer, we're seeing that love is an essential ingredient when it comes to unity. And that, I suppose, is quite an obvious thing for us to say, that love is the beating heart of unity. You'll see the language of being rooted and grounded in love. And what Paul is talking about here is a group of people. He's writing to a church, a set of relationships. And he's talking here about us having strong, stable relationships because we're rooted and grounded in love. So our unity comes from love. If you look at the language in verse 17, Paul is borrowing there from nature and architecture, rooted like trees, grounded like buildings. These are metaphors for sustainable relationships that are strong, stable, steady. And the point of the pictures is exactly that. So, you know, a tree with good roots will withstand the storm. A forest with roots knit together, very strong. A building that's grounded means deep foundations that can survive an earthquake. And Paul is saying that these sort of interconnected, deep relationships, real unity, well, it comes from love. We find our grounding and our connection through having love at the heart of our life as Christians. And as I say, that maybe seems quite obvious, but if you think about it for a moment, you know, every Christian knows that unity is so important. We all know it's absolutely essential. But I wonder if some of us would shy away from talking in terms of real, actual love when it comes to other Christians. If we'd shy away from the sort of language that Paul uses over and over again in the New Testament. So at the end of Ephesians, he's talking about one of his Christian co-workers. And he says, my beloved brother. And you look at Paul and you just see he had this huge network of real, deep Christian friendships. He was single. At this stage, he was in prison, but he was surrounded in spirit by all these relationships he had where there was real love. And he was very comfortable with talking in those terms. And it might be that for us, it just feels a bit un-English to talk about love, to look at my neighbor and to think infinitely valuable, worthy of my sacrificial, unconditional love. But Paul is saying actually this love is a key ingredient when it comes to real unity, which brings God glory in the church. And so the question really we're trying to answer is where this sort of love that Paul himself had, where it comes from. Where do we get the power to love? And that's our first heading, the power to love. And the answer, as I alluded to, is actually Christ himself in us. So if you look at verse 17 again, Paul's describing a consequence. And so if you want to understand what's driving a community that are rooted and grounded in love, you have to look at the start of the verse, and it says this, doesn't it? So verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. So it's the indwelling of Christ that causes Christian love. And it makes sense because Christ is love to its core. An old Puritan said, Christ is love wrapped in flesh. And so when he indwells us, he compels us to love. That's the idea. Now, two nights ago, I was about to read the Bible with my youngest son, who's three, and he was a bit tired. He wasn't really in the mood to be read to. So I said, well, why don't we pray? And why don't we pray and ask that the Spirit of Jesus would speak and be in our hearts? And he said, Dad, he's already in our hearts. And of course, he's absolutely right that when a person comes to Christ, when they're converted, Christ immediately takes up residence in us by his Spirit. That is actually true, isn't it? And Paul is writing to Christians who already have Christ dwelling in their hearts. And yet, look at the language of verse 17. He can still talk of Christ indwelling us in some sort of ongoing way. It can't be that Christ leaves us and has to be brought back by prayer. And it can't be that he can be in us in some measure because he's a person. But there is a sense in which the indwelling of Christ can sort of increase in the impact Christ is having on us. I think that's probably the sense. So the word dwell is held in contrast to other words like sojourner or a visitor or a lodger maybe, someone sort of passing through or temporary. So when you properly move into a place and really dwell there and make a house your home, you sort of imprint your personality upon it. And that's the idea. When the Spirit's power is at work in Christians, we find that Christ becomes less like a lodger, sort of, you know, living in a room somewhere, trying to avoid using your special cup, keeping themselves, but rather Christ becomes the owner-occupier, the freeholder with the title deeds and the run of the place. And of course, Christ is all of those things the day he comes to live in us. But it does take the Christian time to hand over the keys completely, doesn't it? And to unlock every room and to give him the password to every account. And it takes the Spirit's power for the Christ who is there to really become Lord of every aspect of our life. And I think that's the sense of this word dwell. One of my favorite National Trust properties is Chartwell in Kent. It's where Winston Churchill used to live, and I quite like Winston Churchill. And what I love about Chartwell is you go there, and you just see his personality imprinted upon the whole place. It's so Churchill in so many ways. Obviously, other people lived there, helping run the house and this kind of thing, but they didn't go around sort of putting their posters up on the walls and, you know, getting their coin collections out in places. No, everything about it is Winston Churchill. You know who dwelt in that home, who was Lord of the Manor. And when Christ is dwelling in us, in the sense of verse 17, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ being Lord of the Manor in our lives, his personality imprinted upon my heart, my life, my soul, my everything. And of course, what that will mean is that love is Lord of the Manor, because this is Christ. And so if we would have this love, which Paul says is so vital among us, well, we must have Christ dwelling in us in this way, being Lord. And it means we must therefore pray. Paul is writing a prayer. He's writing scripture. We need the word of God, but he's also praying. We need to pray that the Spirit's power would be at work, causing Christ to dwell in us in this sense. And the wonderful thing is we can pray a prayer similar to Ephesians 3. And did you know we can actually expect results? Because the person we're praying to is, well, did you notice how Paul begins his prayer in verse 14? Paul bows his knees, he's in a prison cell somewhere, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So we pray to someone who is not like a father, but who is in fact our Father. He's the Father of every Christian everywhere. Those who've gone to heaven, those who are still on earth, all across the world. He's the Father of all his people. And just as any father loves and longs for his children to love each other, not just to sort of coexist, so too our Father longs for us to love each other. Of course he's going to help us to love in the way that Christ loves us. So we can ask him, and what he will do is he will cause his Spirit to work powerfully in us. That is verse 16, isn't it? God in his glory and with the riches of his mercy and power will cause the Spirit to shine light on the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And so help us to want to have him as our Lord in every area of life. So, you know, if you're a praying person, perhaps you have a prayer journal or something like that, it would not be a bad thing, would it, to take Ephesians 3, the end of Ephesians 3, and to pray that prayer. I don't know about you, but one of the problems I have when I pray sometimes is I'm trying to sort of come up with the next sentence. I just get distracted. Here's a lovely set of prayers or sentences that make up a prayer that clearly is very important for the life of the church. So why not pray Ephesians 3 for yourself? And why not expect God to answer the prayer? Pray it for your family. Pray it for your Christian friends. Pray it for the church. And if you're not yet a Christian, do you see what a wonderful family it is to belong to? So this is where the power to love comes from. It comes from Christ dwelling in us. Love being Lord of the Manor. But some of us might say, well, I mean, I can see that. But to be honest, I am a bit of an individualist. Quite like just sort of me, and I'm not so keen on the idea of church and Christian friendships and developing these relationships and sharing my life and this kind of thing. Well, this is where point two comes in. The reason Paul is praying for love in the church is because it's actually an essential ingredient when it comes to us knowing Christ's love for us. It's essential for us to enjoy ultimate Christian experience. So I'm going to give you an opportunity now. If you do like being on your own, this is your opportunity, because I'm going to ask you just to look at verses 18 to 19 on your own and to write down, or just in your head, answer the question, what is ultimate Christian experience according to those verses, 18 and 19? So in verse 18, Paul is talking about these dimensions. And then in verse 19, he's talking about the love of Christ, which is surpassing knowledge, according to Paul. And when you put these verses together, he's talking about us comprehending and knowing the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Okay, that is ultimate spiritual experience. Paul then goes on to say that if you climb that summit, you have the fullness of God. You can't, in other words, get any further. Okay, so knowing, comprehending the love of Christ, this is ultimate Christian experience. You'll never get to the end of it, and you can't go beyond this in terms of experience. And what Paul is saying is that actually it requires strength. So if you look at verse 18 and notice the way it begins, he's saying that verse 18, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love so that you'll have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth, the height and depth, and all these limitless dimensions. We need strength. If we're going to know how much we are loved by Christ and enjoy the blessing of being in the family, we're going to need strength, because it's such a massive thing to try and comprehend how much we are loved by Christ, how much God loves us in Christ. We really are, as Christians, in the business of spiritual mountaineering. And every time you think you've reached the summit, another one appears. A fish could sooner drink the Thames dry than a Christian be filled up with the knowledge of Christ's infinite love. If AI was a person and a Christian, it could still never come close to computing the knowledge of the love of Christ. The servers would just sort of burst into a ball of flames. We need strength. And the thing is, this strength that Paul is talking about is collective strength. Did you notice that in verse 18? Paul wants us to be rooted and grounded in love so that we have strength to comprehend with all the saints. It's a corporate activity. Knowing Christ's love is something that happens in the context of the church. I'm simply not going to have the strength to know how much Christ loves me just on my own, listening to worship music or watching a live stream in my living room. I need the people of God. That's what Paul is telling us here. We need each other. So can you see why strong relationships where we're loving each other is really important? Because the church is the context where we enjoy God's ultimate blessing, knowing the love of his son. Looking back, you know, my experience as a Christian, God's been so kind, helping me to see Christ's love at the cross, to grasp, you know, just the depth of his love, coming and rescuing me from hell, the heights of his love, raising me up into the corridors of his kindness, all of eternity ahead of me to enjoy his blessings and the breadth of his love and the length of it. But it's been other people that have helped me with that. Didn't discover any of it on my own, literally none of it, really. I got going because of other people and my appreciation of the wonders of the cross has come in the context of community with other Christians, poring over God's word together. That's why we study in groups and gather to confer and talk and have relationships. But in the same way, you know, it's as I experience other Christians as those who have Christ in them that I experience the love of Christ as well. If Christ dwells in us, and if his love is being imprinted upon us, then we can expect that as we spend time with each other, we're going to actually experience the love of Christ in the lives of one another. And that's certainly been my experience, that I've seen God's grace to me through the way other Christians have treated me. I came across a lovely letter written by George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, who went on a preaching tour of America. And he was put up as he went by warm-hearted Christians. And he wrote a thank you letter to a lady who hosted him. It must have been a really good dinner. He said this, 10,000 blessings light upon you and yours. The Lord reward you 10,000 fold for receiving me and my friends into your house. My heart is now full of a sense of your kindnesses. I know not when to begin and when to leave off adoring the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for these and all other love tokens. So what he's saying there is thank you to this Christian for the way you loved me, and I'm adoring the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who showed me his love through you. And God has designed it that we experience the love of Christ in the church. We help each other to know it, to see it lived out, to experience it in reality. I heard a story, I couldn't find it anywhere when I was looking it up, but I heard a story, I'm sure it's not true, but of a sort of father figure who was very rich and he died, and in his will he left sort of his fortune to be shared out equally between his children, but he had a sort of stipulation in the will that they could only withdraw money once a year from a certain place. And so they all had to come back to the same place at the same time every year if they wanted any money. You sort of forced them to keep getting together and being family. And there's a sense in which that is what Paul is helping us to see, that, you know, it's limitless what there is for us to enjoy from God as we get to know the love of Christ. But God has designed it for us to know this love in the context of the church, in Christian relationships. And that means that we need this love. It's so very powerful. It enables us to then know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. I remember when I was at uni, it took me a long time to realize this. My sort of attitude to other Christians was, well, I'd rather not really. You know, I was quite happy to be an individual. And not surprisingly, I knew almost nothing for those years at university, those early years of the love of Christ. But it was as I engaged again in the warmth of Christian fellowship, like a coal being put back on the fire, that I got to grips with how much Christ loves me. Let's pray together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.